the book of Jude, and this time we'll read the whole book, and it's not as long as the book of Esther. It's the placement of the book is important because it's the second to the last book in the Bible, and it is given to us as a warning. It speaks about specific things that happen not only in the history of the church, that happen in heavenly places as well, but also that happen in, and that we believe that Jude, the author, is a Jewish Christian, and he speaks primarily to the Jewish Christian church as he cites them, their history and their examples, but it's also speaking to us today. It's very relevant for us as well. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of God into license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, there he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for the judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. And they served as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do not understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, they are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his saints to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly acts they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build up yourself in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. And so tonight we speak about doing apologetics and defending the faith. Now the word apologetics means to defend something. So Christian apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith. And that's so beautifully summarized in verse 3. I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to the saints. Now, the context of our book is that the faith must be defended in the light of apostasy. Now, the word apostate means to separate from the truth. No, people and angels know the truth, but they abandon it. They separate themselves from it. And that's what apostasy refers to. So, whereas the book is introduced in verses 1 and 2, and we get the main theme in verse 3, and then we get the definition of the antithesis, or what goes against the main theme in verse 4, verses 4 through 16 speak about apostasy and gives many examples. And then verses 17 through 23 speaks about how to do apologetics. And then the verses 24 and 25 speak about the doxology, the purpose of apologetics, that is to glorify God in all things. So first of all, we see in verses 1 and 2, we do apologetics in the name of the triune God. The name of the Father is mentioned here, and the name of the Son is also mentioned. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned by name, but we have the fruit of the Spirit in verse 2. The names for, or the name of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in verses 19 and verse 20, but we definitely have a Trinitarian introduction here, a Trinitarian salutation, and this is the basis for doing apologetics. First of all, we do apologetics in the name of the Father. Now, it says here, to those who have been called who are loved by God the Father. Now, right away, we have a difference of translation. The NIV, which you use here, speaks about who are loved by God the Father. If you go to other translations that use what we call the Textus Receptus, or the Greek family of texts, they speak about those who are sanctified by the Father. So those who are called and sanctified. So the difference is, one version says loved, the other one says sanctified. And you say, why the difference? Well, if you go to the Greek, you notice that they're almost written the same way. And somebody miscopied, and we don't know who it was. But the beautiful thing about it is that God, in his providence, preserves his word. And whether you say loved by the Father or sanctified by the Father, both are true. And it doesn't contradict Scripture, because you are to interpret Scripture with Scripture when there are any doubts. But notice that it says, in both versions then, that those who are called by the Father, kaleo, called, that's a very powerful word. We were called even before the foundations of the world. The word calling is used in our vocation, our calling, life's calling. We are called to be male or female. We're called to be sons or daughters. We're called to be husbands or wives. And every station of life has a calling. God calls us to our station in life. Today we have to mention the whole gender issue. There are those who think they can change their gender. But guess what? God made us male and female. And science shows us through DNA studies that we can't change our gender. We're either male or female. We're called that way. God has a purpose for that. And there are those who try to change their gender, but it's not going to work. Because on the day of judgment, you're going to be judged as a male or female. You're going to be judged as God has made you. He's your only creator. And the politically correct people didn't create you, even though they want to change your image. But God has created you either male or female. We're called. Kaleo. Not only is kaleo used for our calling in life, but it's our spiritual calling. We're called to God, and God uses his word to call his people, and that's a beautiful process. Faith comes through hearing the word of God, and how does that faith come? You listen to the word of God. Our young people listen to the word of God, and that word of God comes into your life. And then by the Holy Spirit, God will use that word. Faith comes by hearing. He will use that word and give you faith. This morning we had a profession of faith, and we praise God for that because that's his working in our lives. And so calling also refers to the effectual calling that we receive to come to Jesus Christ. Well, the word church is also calling. The church is the called out ones, ecclesia, called out ones. And that's the gathering of all the people that God is calling out in order to serve him, in order to not only worship, but also serve him and be his agents here on earth. Not only that, the word kaleo is used for prayer. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's an amazing, amazing statement. As a missionary, our task is to make sure that we say to people, have you called upon the name of the Lord? I was speaking with an atheist in the Dominican Republic, and the guy says, well, I don't believe in God. I said, it doesn't matter. I says, whether you believe in God doesn't make a difference whether he exists or not. That doesn't determine his existence. It's just you're not believing a reality. Well, he says, I'm not going to call upon God, who I don't believe in. I says, well, I'm going to pray for you, and God will put you in a situation someday where you will call upon his name. Because whether we do so with belief or in unbelief, someday we will all have to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. And whether it be in heaven or on earth or under the earth, we will call upon God, because God always wins. And so we are called by the Father. And then what about the Son? Well, we're guarded by the Son. And this is a beautiful doctrine. It's called the perseverance of the saints. That we are guarded by the Son, and this is perfectly described to us in verse 24. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. As you study this epistle, you will see triads, three truths. He's not going to give you 10 truths. He's not going to give you one truth. He's going to say it three times. And here you have three truths about the perseverance of the saints in Christ Jesus. First of all, to him, that is Christ, who's able to keep you from falling. Now, when I teach this course in Spanish, usually, I asked the students, I said, anybody fall today? Anybody not sin today? I mean, you're all walking perfectly with the Lord, and nobody raises their hand, and we're not Armenians. And so, but who's able to keep you from falling? It's the Lord. It's not you. You're not the Lord. And so only the Lord can keep you from falling today. And if we fell today in words, thought, or action, or sin of omission or commission, it's because we didn't live by faith. For the just shall live by faith. And when you live by faith, congregation, you do walk in the perfections of God. You don't fall. But none of us can say we have perfectly lived by faith every moment of today. So, perfection, justice, grace, and all those communicable attributes of God are ours in Jesus Christ, but they're only accessible by faith. We're guarded in Christ, and some Bible versions say for Christ, and both are correct. We live because of him and how he works through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first part of the perseverance of the saints. The second part is to present you before his glorious presence without fault. No fault insurance here. when you are presented before the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ, is he going to have a long list of all your sins? My list will probably be longer than yours because I'm taller than you are. but where's that list? Is there going to be, is there a computer printout list? You know, when I travel at the airport, before the pilots get on the plane, they get that computer printout list. Is there a computer printout list of all your sins? It's out there, you know, because you did it. We've done it. It's true. It's a reality. There is a list, but where is the list? Brothers and sisters, the list is on the cross. It's crucified on the cross. That's where the list is. The list has been crucified to the cross. And because Jesus died to sin, he didn't only die for sinners, he died to sin. And everything that's associated with sin is nailed to the cross, including the power of Satan, the power of this world, temptation, everything you can think is crucified to the tree. And we are crucified together with Christ. We live a crucified lifestyle, always dying to sin and always living to Christ. We call that mortification and vivification. And so we are guarded in three ways. He keeps us from falling. He presents us without fault. And he presents us before the Father with great joy. The greatest joy ever that you and I will see is when Jesus presents us to the Father. I mean, that's rejoicing in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not, you know, God's not going to be happy and rejoicing because of you. He's going to be rejoicing because of his Son has done through you. That reconstruction project that he has done through you. That will be the source of not only momentary joy, but everlasting joy. And so, apologetics is a joyful exercise. We rejoice in the fact that the work of salvation is finished. Christ died on the cross, and he fulfilled all righteousness, and he fulfilled the law, and he brought in a new creation, and the old has passed away. And so we emphasize that new creation. Now, the Holy Spirit is also mentioned here in verses 19 and 20, but the fruit of the Spirit is mentioned in verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love. Now, especially the young people, do you know the difference between mercy and grace? Grace, you've heard about a lot. It's receiving something that we don't deserve. What is mercy? Mercy is not receiving what we do deserve, which is the judgment of God. So there are, in a sense, they're opposites, but they're the same. They're the two faces of the same coin. And so grace is to receive something we don't deserve. And mercy is to not receive something we do deserve, which is the judgment of God. Christ has taken that on the cross. And because we have mercy, because we have grace, we have peace with God. And the love of God is poured out. The agape love, the unconditional love of God, is given to us in abundance. When the Holy Spirit works, congregation, he doesn't just maintain status quo Christianity. He works in multiplying abundantly and powerfully moving forward. He never leaves you the same. We should not be the same people today than we were yesterday, because the Holy Spirit has worked in your life and he's moving us forward. And so apologetics is done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we do apologetics with a God-given faith. Notice in verse 3 that the faith, which is both personal and communal, is given by God. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted or given to the saints. The faith that God gives to us, the personal faith, is the working of the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of the flesh. It's not the fruit of the mind or the will or the conscience or our feelings or our religion. None of the above. It is only the working of the Holy Spirit. So true faith comes from God. And that's why true faith cannot be taken away from you. True faith is there to stay. Now, in verse 20, if you read that with me, it shows you that this holy faith, which comes from the Holy Spirit, but you, dear friends, build yourself up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. And so That faith that has been given to you is a holy faith. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Holiness meaning not only separated from sin, but it's also dedicating all things to the glory of God. And so this faith has been given to us, but we must be built up. And in fact, we have a responsibility here, do we not? It says, build yourselves up in that most holy faith. How? Praying in the Spirit. Not praying to yourself, not praying to somebody else. No, praying in the Spirit. That is, depending upon God. What does prayer in the Spirit mean? Prayer in the Spirit means to live the Christian life. Because it's not I who lives, but Christ in me. And so praying in the Spirit means that you completely depend upon the Holy Spirit. And prayer is asking Him, recognizing, communicating with Him. And so that's a continual process. That's what we call the breath and life of the Christian. And so we pray with our eyes closed, yes, but also with our eyes open. Always pray. Praying in the Spirit. And so being built up in your most holy faith. Now, this is the personal part of faith, but faith also has a communal part. It is a system of doctrine that is given to us. The faith once and for all delivered to the saints also refers to the doctrines that we have from Scripture. And this book will put an emphasis on apostolic doctrine, that which the apostles taught. Having heard what Jesus taught, they formulated by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what we call apostolic doctrines, which are absolute for us. It's the foundation of the church. And so we have both personal faith and communal faith. We are to be built up by it. Now, we do apologetics because the ungodly do not. The villains in this passage are what we call the apostate. And they're going to be defined, and they're defined in verse 4. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. And the word for slipped is the word that is used in Greek for how snakes move around. So if a guy who knew Greek really well read this, he knew that we would be talking about the slippery snake. We're talking about the seed of Satan here. But they have secretly, they're not open, they're not transparent, but they're mystical and very subjective, but they're amongst us. They're in church. They're in Jude's church. Now, he defines it. They are godless men. And that word for godless is interesting. They are men who do not have God. They don't have the Holy Spirit, as it says in verse 19. They don't have faith. They only have themselves. And so they are godless men who change the grace of our God into license for immorality. So they misuse grace and they use it to sin. They deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign. Okay? It is so common in the Christian church that people think they're sovereign and that God's responsible. Instead of saying God is sovereign, He rules over all, and I'm responsible to Him, we switch that around. And we think that we're sovereign, that we're in control, that we are the captain of our own ship. And they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, with that in mind, the writer continues. And gives us some historical as well as universal exhibits or evidence as to how this apostasy works out in history. We read in verse 5, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered His people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. So he's talking to the Jewish Christians here because he's talking about their history. And he says, remember, you know, the Lord delivered all of His people out of Egypt, but there were those who sinned. Now, amongst them are Moses. And later, Satan will take that reality and try to do something with it, but he will be rebuked. But Moses repented. And that's the difference. All the Israelites sinned, but Moses repented. Now, he didn't lose his salvation. He lost the blessing of being able to enter the earthly promised land, but he did not lose his salvation. He repented. He was not destroyed. That's in verse 5. Now, in verse 6, it gets even more interesting. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now, this is a bombshell. I mean, the fallen angels, where are they? They're enchained. They're in prison. And as one version says, they're in an eternal prison. But in order to explain, especially when I teach this book in the prison system, I said, it's like this. You know, one of the greatest crimes a volunteer can commit in prison is to try to smuggle in a cell phone. And in fact, we've been told that if we smuggle in a cell phone, we will be charged and it'll be serious. We'll be in prison for a long time. But what's wrong with a prisoner having a cell phone? Can you imagine? Well, a lot of things can go wrong with a prisoner with a cell phone. He's able to threaten the judge and his family. He's able to do all types of crime. He can organize hits. He can organize whatever. He can do all of his crime, what he's in prison for. He can do it from his jail cell with a cell phone. Guess what? Satan has a cell phone, and he has your number. So when Satan, this is just an example, okay? When Satan calls us, how should we respond? Well, we have the answer here, verse 9. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." The only thing you have to say to Satan is, "The Lord rebuke you. Get out of here. I belong to the Lord." You see, what the archangel Michael was doing, he was handing over the matter to the Lord. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord's going to take care of you. And so when we're confronted with Satan and demons and sin and temptation and anything that goes against holiness, the only thing you have to do is give it over to Jesus. He'll take care of business. He is the only king, the only sovereign. He is the only majestic power. And he knows what he's doing. And so you don't have to answer the phone. So not only is he going to speak about the desert, not only about the angelic world, but he speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. In similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example to those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now, I know that we're called homophobes and so forth because we speak out against homosexuality practice. But it's not homophobic at all to warn somebody of eternal punishment. It's not homophobic. It's a loving act to say to somebody, don't go there. You're going to destroy yourself. You're putting yourself on a pathway to, and our statistics show a very high suicide rate. You're going to feel miserable. You're going to hate yourself. Don't do it. That's love. You don't want to see people suffer. In prison, homosexuality is a huge problem. But you know what? The Lord allows us to speak about homosexuality freely. Because the government has programs for homosexuals. How to live with your condition. Or if you trying to change your gender, how to live with that. Doesn't work. These guys, when they get finished with the government program, they come to us. Because they feel miserable. They feel horrible. And when they come to Jesus, they're liberated. They're liberated from their homosexual desires. Oh, they still have to fight him day by day. And that's why in prison, these guys look out for each other. The Christians do. But while our room in the chapel at Sefer Hills prison is full of former homosexuals. The psychiatric ward down the way is half empty. Jesus is bigger than homosexuality. I mean, that's not even a fair fight. I mean, homosexuals are coming to Christ by the thousands in the USA prison system. Because God knows what to do with his creation. God knows what to do with sinners. And God has a solution. In prison, the government, because they, you know, they look at it more financially. It's a lot cheaper to have a volunteer Christian coming, doing addiction counseling, and counseling than to pay a psychiatrist, you know, I don't know how many thousand dollars, to try to help some guy live with his condition. But Christianity does make a huge difference. And we see it in our prison system, where the fruit of apostasy is a reality. And these guys have to make that choice while they still have life, whether they will follow the Lord Jesus Christ or whether they will continue on the pathway to eternal punishment. And then he says in verse, then he applies it not only to Sodom and Gomorrah, but then he says in the very same way, that is, he's now applying it to his own context, in Jerusalem most likely, these dreamers pollute their own bodies. He's talking about homosexuality. Or he could be talking about the circumcision party who are mutilating their bodies for no good reason. They reject authority and slander celestial beings. Here we have a triad again. You have the three truths that the author is drawing from that example in the previous verse of verse 7. But even Archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so he says, but then yet these guys that have slipped in unawares, who are denying the Lord Jesus Christ, yet these do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasonable animals. They're not animals, but they're reacting like unreasonable animals. These are the very things that destroy them. Is that not the truth, congregation? If there is a wayward sinner, if somebody departs from the truth and they go their own way, God oftentimes will let them until they hit the proverbial brick wall. And welcome to prison. I mean, guys are hitting rock bottom all over the place. Because finally, there's no more gang, there's no more family, there's no more drugs, there's no more money. There's all the things that they depended upon are taken away. And they hit rock bottom. And blessed is the prisoner who looks up and thinks back about how he was taught in Sunday school, or what he heard in church, or what their parents taught them. And they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a beautiful thing. So then after that, in the verses 11 and so, he talks about the history of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. He gives another history lesson. Now Cain, of course, is the beginning of the seed of Satan. You have that from Genesis 15, where you have the seed of the woman, the seed of those who are going to believe in him who would be born of a woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary. And all those who believe in Christ are part of the seed of the woman. Galatians 3, verse 16 says that the seed of the woman is Christ, the anointed one. And so by the anointing of God, we too are part of the seed of the woman. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not part of the seed of Satan. The seed of Satan is identified by the Lord himself. He confronted the seed of Satan amongst the Pharisees and the scribes. Not that all scribes and all Pharisees were part of the seed of Satan, but they were among them. They had crept in, as Scripture says, unawares, and they were there. They're the legalists. There are the liberals. They're the ones who, in one way or another, are going to go against the Lord Jesus Christ. You can always tell the seed of Satan because they hate God. They hate God so much they want to kill his son. And that's what they're about. They're about hating. They're about killing. They're about destroying. They're about deceiving. That's the seed of Satan, and it's a reality. And we have to, the only way you can deal with that in church is through discipline. That is separating these type of people from the flock. They have to be removed. They cannot continue. You can't tolerate the seed of Satan in the church. And so examples are given of Cain, who killed his brother. Example of Balaam, the Moabite prophet, false prophet, who for profit, for gain, money, he deceived the Israelites. And more than 24,000 Israelites had to die because of the sins that Balaam had led them into. And then you have Korah on the rebellion within the camp, within the people of Israel. And so Jude gives a very serious warning. He says, you know, church, be careful. The reality is that there is a seed of the woman and there is the seed of Satan. Now, how do you know that in the church? How does that show itself? Well, verse 12, these men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. So when you have the Lord's Supper and you see people who are living in sin partaking in that, that's a big problem. Because the Lord's Supper is a public example that we are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are communing with him, and that we celebrate not only here, but we will celebrate with him in the new heavens and the new earth. We will continue to commune with him. So the Lord's Supper is that public, visible sign of the ecclesia, of the called out ones, of the saints, as they have communion. And it's a wonderful thing, but it's a disaster if those who are living in sin are partaking. Now, how does this happen? Well, shepherds who feed themselves, that is, those who are supposed to be shepherds of the flock are now, I don't know why they continue doing what they do, but they do, and they allow for sin to happen and be practiced in the church. They are clouds without rain. Now, he uses a variety of examples from nature. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness, now that's pretty dark, the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Now this is the third time that eternal judgment is mentioned. And so, again, a triad. It's the third time that he's saying to you, there's a reality out there, and it's called everlasting punishment, or it's called darkness, the blackest darkness, and don't go there. This is the way of the apostates. And it's always been that way, even before Noah. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and there were 10 generations between Adam and Noah. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. Here the NIV is wrong. There's no two words in the NIV, holy ones. It says saints, hagios. And they probably took it out because they didn't want to offend people. But it's saints. He's coming with the saints. Now, who are the saints? The saints aren't the dead saints. They're the living saints. They're the ones who live by faith in Jesus Christ, right? And if we depart from this world before he comes again, we will be in his presence. You know, we're not going to be dead that way, physically dead, but not spiritually dead. We will be in the very presence of God. And then at the end of time, Jesus is coming again. Now, why is he coming again? Well, he's coming to judge the living and the dead. He's coming to bring justice. Because remember, the only justice that God accepts is a perfect justice. He's coming to defeat his enemies here on earth. And he will defeat them here on earth because they committed their crime here on earth. And he's coming with thousands and thousands of his saints. And he will achieve his victory, first of all on earth, and then also in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, that's all about apostasy. Let's speak about apologetics. The verses 17 through 23. Now, apologetics, again, is done in triads here. The first part, starting in verse 17, we are to reassure yourselves of the love of the Father. We need to return to the apostolic foundation, and we got to recognize who we are dealing with. So when you defend the faith, what should you do? Remember, do it with love and not hate. Rule number one. Apologetics is not pouring out hatred on people, condemning people. Scripture says they're already condemned. You don't have to add on to it. Okay? What you are bringing is good news of a new creation that is to be found only in Jesus Christ. And so reassure yourself that you're loved by the Father. But remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. You need to return to that apostolic foundation, which is for our day. And so we believe that the apostles and what they taught, we must build our holy faith on that basis. And so we reassure yourselves in the love of the Father, return to the apostolic base, and recognize who you are dealing with. The apostles said to you, in these last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. Now read the paper tomorrow morning, and that's what you read about. But don't be surprised. This has already been foretold years ago. You know, and God knows this is happening. And so it should not be a surprise at all. We know who we are dealing with. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. So they are humanists, and they are, you know, they divide you. They bring division in the family, they bring division in the church and in the nation, following their human, natural, fallen instincts, but they do not have the Spirit. And then the second triad here, starting with verse 20, it says, build yourself up in the most holy faith, keep yourself in the love of God, and look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so again, you do not depend upon yourselves. You look to God. You give it all over to Him. And know that, you know, we've been saved by grace and by His mercy, and that's the message that we have to give to those. And then a more practical, tactical verses 22 and 23, it says, persuade. Here it says, be merciful to those who doubt. In another version it says, persuade those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. And to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by the corrupt flesh. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the fruit of the Spirit, which is mercy, we persuade those who doubt. And in the church, there's always those who doubt. I mean, I have my doubts. But why do we have each other? So that we encourage one another. We can speak to one another. And we can resolve these doubts. And we do so gracefully. We do so with mercy. Snatch others from the fire. What fire are we speaking about? We're talking about the eternal fires. And again, I make reference to the work in prison, but also with the homeless in Miami. And we would find people dying on the streets of Miami, you know, lying underneath a bridge and ready to die, and they're dying of AIDS. But what I found so amazing was that for these homeless people who were dying, whether it be for drug addiction, whether it be for whatever it was, there was a Christian nearby talking about the love of God. You see, the good shepherd has never lost a lost sheep. The good shepherd always gets his man. The elect are saved no matter what. And so in these ministries, be that the homeless ministry or jail ministry, or you find that in Christian counseling or whatever, whenever you are engaged in ministry with people who have been deceived and their bodies are being destroyed and they're approaching that eternal fire, God intervenes. Truly rescue mission. And snatch others from the fire and save them. And to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. That is, abstain from the sin that besets the sinner. Abstinence is important. Holiness is important in the work of ministry and the work of missions. Don't become contaminated with the problems of the people you're working with. Be wise. Be merciful. Don't ignore them. Have a healthy fear of the Lord, as it says here, mixed with fear. have a healthy fear of the Lord, but bring them the gospel, because it's the gospel that they need. And then, of course, the final doxology. Now to him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fall and with great joy. So the focus is completely. Doxology means to glorify God. It means to look at God alone. And God does not share his glory. And so look to him. And it says here, to the only God, our Savior, be glory. Notice that God is our Savior. Jesus is God, and God is our Savior. Now, the glory is only to him. And now that word only is important here, because it also applies in the grammar of this sentence to only he is glorious, only he is majestic, only he is powerful, only he has authority. The only is a focus on what God, what God is doing. And so in apologetics, in the defense of the Christian faith, don't worry about the results. Don't worry about your performance. Only point them to God. That's our job. Because he's the only Savior. He's the only one that can keep us from falling. He's the only one that can present us without fault. He's the only source of the greatest joy that ever exists. To the only God, our Savior. It's humbling, isn't it? Our Savior. We need to be saved from the sin that we are striving against, and that we are telling people about, that there is salvation. And we are part of the problem. But by God's grace, we are also part of the solution. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, a kingdom that does not submit to the royal rule, the kingdom that does not submit to the love of God above all else and our neighbor as ourselves. The kingdom, including the United States of America, if it does not humble themselves before God and repent of their sins and live by faith in Jesus Christ alone, will perish. It cannot stand in the face of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is always progressing. The kingdom of God is always growing. The kingdom of God is triumphant. It continues. God has never lost a battle. But the kingdoms of this world will all crumble if they do not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God, our Savior, is all glory, majesty, power, and authority. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. I close with this. Apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith, is necessary in our world. But it's also going to be necessary in the new world. Let me explain. In the new heavens and the new earth, we're not going to be gods. We're going to be human beings. God made us and created us human beings, and we're going to be human beings. We're never going to be God. And so we always have to learn. We always have to grow. We always have to approximate God, but we will never be God. And you need an eternity for that. I think apologetics will continue in the new earth as well. We are going to be speaking about the faith. We are going to be defending against apostates, because they won't be there. But we will definitely be growing in the faith. And the only way the faith grows is through the Word of God. So this week, in order to do apologetics, remember this. You can't defend something that you don't believe. You can't defend something that you don't have. If you have faith, defend it. If you're not defending the faith, you don't have it. And so be built up in the most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, founding your belief on the apostolic doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be assured of your love of the Father. Do so in love and not in hate. And persuade some. Rescue others. Remain unstained from the world. And this process is not only for now, but it will go on forever and ever. Let's pray.